Before we give the message, one for the children and then for adults and all, Brother asked me to explain a little bit about the Boys Gym Club, the Christian Leadership Camp that I direct in the summertime. This little pin with J-I-M on it means Jesus is mine. The director of the gym club, who founded it in 1954, had a dad who was a very mean person before he became saved. His nickname on the railroad where he worked as a conductor, engineer, was the Grizzly Bear. When his son was ailing as a baby, he would come home from his run on the railroad and look down in the crib and say, "Isn't that kid dead yet?" That's how rough he was. And when he became a Christian, he became just the opposite. He became so soft that he couldn't even give thanks at the table without breaking down and crying. And so every time he tried to share his faith, the words would just choke up in his throat before he could ever get them out. And so he concocted the idea of having a jeweler make a little pin with his name on it, J-I-M. And he'd wear that on his dirty overalls at work on the railway. And they'd say, "How come you have your name on a pin? We know who your name is." And he'd say, "Well, it's no longer just my name. J stands for Jesus. I stands for is. M stands for mine. Jesus is mine. Is he yours?" And that unlocked the door. And now tens of thousands of these pins have gone out around the world. In 1954, his son, also called Jimmy Davis, started the Boys J.I.M. Club of America. It draws boys from all over the United States and Canada, and even into Mexico, England, New Zealand, France, Belgium, Czechoslovakia. We've had kids even from there, for training that is completely free. Since 1954, we have no denomination or organization or foundation that regularly supports us, but we've never charged a boy for his training. Our mission statement is to disciple boys to love Jesus deeply and express him vividly, the inside and the outside. Love Jesus deeply and let that come out in vivid expression. Now, part of that vivid expression are the graphic ways that we present the gospel, not just with sermons, but with poetry, with scripture memorization, with drama, mime, juggling, gospel magic, ballooning, and ventriloquism, a couple of which I will do tonight. But it's also expressing the Lord Jesus vividly when the boys learn to be a servant. They all have a little job at camp, might be just sweeping the sidewalk each morning. And in that humility, that simple, no glory job, they're also vividly expressing the Lord Jesus, because the Lord was no less vivid when he was bowing and kneeling and washing his disciples' feet than when he was shining on a mountaintop. Loving Jesus deeply and expressing vividly. I came to Gym Club in 1958. I had only been saved 1 month. 1 month. I did not come from a Christian home. And there God picked me up and immersed me in this environment. My first summer at camp, I'd never been away from home before. I was there 10 weeks. Every 2 weeks, I'd phone home and ask my parents if I could stay. And my unsaved dad, who had lots of reasons to be anti-religion, including me, because all summer long I was writing home letters that he was going to hell. True, but no grace, no mercy in that whatsoever. And somehow he allowed me to stay. And every summer since then, last summer was my 56th, I think. And so here's a boy not raised in a Christian home, fully surrounded by a bunch of little spiritual greyhounds. What we're looking for is a boy who's not only saved, but has an unusually soft heart. We don't care if he's rich or poor, tall or short, fat or skinny, smart or not, skilled or not, talented or not, but that soft heart. Because the thing that stops us from the truth of God isn't this, it's this. And I'm able to teach those 10-year-old boys things that would be hard to teach in a random young people's class. Not because they're too junior to take it in, but because their hearts are wide open, and you'd be surprised what they could take in. So if any of the kids are near the back and you want to get a little closer, I'm going to be showing some visual things. You may come forward now if you want, and then you may retreat afterwards. Come on, you lead them, girls. Come on, guys, you're not got the girls outbrave you, are you? Okay. Young or young at heart. This morning we talked about being accepted in the Beloved, that we can be accepted by God because of having a faith in Jesus Christ, us being in Jesus and Jesus being in us. Now, we couldn't be accepted by God because of our sin. Now, we don't see this too much these days. In the olden days, you saw it on pirate ships. But if you looked around today and saw that on a package or on a bottle, what would it be telling you? Yeah?
It's
dangerous. What will happen if I eat or drink this? Yeah?
You'll probably die.
And the Bible says that's what sin does to us. The wages of sin is death. This is what blocks us from being accepted by God. And a lot of people do things to their life to make themselves accepted. Now, I noticed this morning you passed around your offering bag, nice velvet bag, and I just happen to have this one here. So get out your wallets. It's a really big one. We're going to take up a retirement fund. No, we're not. Some people will do everything to be accepted. You know, they'll dress nicely, they'll act nicely, they'll be sweet to people, they'll work hard, everything to try to be accepted by a person. And sometimes we do that to God, too. We say, I'll go to church every Sunday, or I'll stop drinking, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And it looks nice on the outside. But on the inside, if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your life is empty, just completely empty. And besides that emptiness, we have this other problem, sin. The wages of sin is death. And so, pretty on the outside, but you already know what's inside that ugly skull and crossbones. But the Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all sin. No matter what you've done, it can wash away our sin. And if I put that handkerchief over top of the bag like that, now if you try to see the skull and crossbones, you can't see it because it's covered by the red, right? Well, the Bible tells us that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, His blood covers our sin. When God looks down from heaven, He doesn't see the sin. He sees Jesus. He sees that His blood has covered our sin. And then something wonderful takes place. There's a change in our life. That life that was just empty before now has a kind of beauty that only comes from the Lord Jesus. Not just in single battalions, but blessing after blessing after blessing. Love, joy, peace that we never knew before, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, all these gorgeous, beautiful things. And eventually, my streamer will run out. It can't go forever. But God's blessings upon us, God's beauties on us in Jesus Christ, they are without end. They are without limit. And the most beautiful thing of all is that we have the Lord Jesus Himself. We're accepted in the Beloved. Now, we don't know if Jesus looked like this, but you know that He's often depicted in this sort of a way. We're accepted in Him. God respects us because He respects our son, His Son. He has no respect for our sin, but our sin is gone. In the depths of the deepest sea, as far as east is from west, it's gone because of Jesus Christ, in whom we are accepted. Now, it would be something, you know, if after reaching all that, I reached down the bottom of the bag and there was that messy old skull and crossbones again. But God just doesn't take beautiful things and stick them like Band-Aids on top of our sores and our sickness. He says, I clean your sin away. I wash it away in the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I brought a friend along with me, and he has a big difficulty with acceptance. He's a creature known as a dodo bird. Now, they're supposed to be extinct, but somehow I have one of them. I have one of them. And he doesn't like to admit that he's a dodo because, you know, when dodos went extinct, people sort of built this myth that they were stupid and slow and they died off because they should have, because they were so dumb. It's not quite true. Not quite true at all. The poor dodos didn't have a chance against the invading Europeans. But here's my friend, the dodo. We'll see if he'll be able to accept what he is. How are you?
Not bad, yeah. Where are we going?
We're going right down here.
Where are we?
We are in Listowel Bible Chapel.
Oh, very nice. How are you doing? Good to have all the kids here. But I don't know you kids. I'm looking around for somebody that I can relate to, you know. Somebody that isn't strange. Somebody that's just like me. Hi, Ryan.
Hey.
How you doing, dude?
I'm well.
You're doing good?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks for your interaction.
Well, thank you. You know you're talking to a dummy?
That's right.
All right. Doesn't faze you a bit?
Pardon?
Doesn't faze you a bit?
No.
All right. All right.
He's a lisp.
I will talk more slowly.
Thank you.
All right.
Now, we made him blush once today.
It isn't. None of that.
He's now a nice match for the furniture here with this. Nice talking to you, dude.
It was good.
You didn't think you were going to get away with anything, did you, Matt? I'll let you go, man. Let you go. Now, I understand that you are a dodo bird. No, I'm not. I don't like that word at all. I'm not a dodo. I am a duck. A duck. You've seen ducks. Does he look like a duck?
No.
No. I don't think you're a duck. Let me hear your quack. Quack. That wasn't very authentic.
Well, I got a riddle for you. Do you know why ducks don't fly upside down? Because they don't want to quack up. That was a duck joke. It's getting to this side of the audience very slowly.
Quack, quack. I don't think you're a duck. Think of something. I know.
I am a Tweety bird, a canary.
Yeah?
Yeah, I taught, Tweety Tat.
Well, if you're a Tweety bird, you should be able to sing or whistle. Can you whistle?
Oh, sure.
Okay, go ahead. That's a terrible whistle.
Sure, blame me.
All right. You're not a Tweety bird, not a duck.
I know. I'm a vulture. A vulture.
A vulture, yeah.
Roadkill. Yeah.
Well, vultures just eat dead things.
You're starting to look pretty good.
I didn't come here to be insulted.
Where do you usually go?
Never mind.
Well, it's exciting to be here.
I don't think you're a duck or a Tweety. Or a vulture.
I know. I am a rooster.
A rooster. Let me hear you go cock-a-doodle-doo. Yeah, crow. That's it.
Cock-a-do-do-do.
Say what?
Cock-a-do-do-do.
Cock-a-do-do-do. So you're a dodo.
No, I'm not. No.
Well, what is your first name?
Doe.
What is your second name?
Doe.
So your full name is?
Dodo.
Who gave you that name?
Dada. Dada Dodo. Just to be clear, Ryan, in case I don't clear, right,
there you go. See, so you are a dodo. Now, why do you have trouble admitting that?
Well, because dodo birds are thought to be kind of dumb and silly, and I don't like that.
Well, shouldn't feel that way. You know, the word dodo is actually in the Bible.
Get out of here.
It is. There was a man named Dodo, and although he himself didn't seem to be a military guy, his sons and grandsons were part of David's mighty men. And his name had a meaning in Hebrew. Do you know what Dodo means?
No, what does it mean?
It means love. Love. And you know, sometimes Christians are like this Dodo bird. We're kind of ashamed to admit who we are, to accept our identity in Jesus Christ. I remember in college once, I was in a class where the teacher thought something well of me. And she asked if anybody in the class had faith, and it was a real temptation just to keep my hand down. Because I thought, as soon as I raise my hand, she'll think I'm not the smart person that she once thought I was. It's so hard sometimes to admit what we are and who we are, but if we're accepted in the Beloved, what better identity could you have?
You betcha. Dodo means love. Doesn't the Bible also say that Christians will be known by their love?
Yes, that's right. We love God because He first loved us. Now, before we go, no, don't touch him there. Just let him heal.
I get nervous, very nervous.
What did you do there?
I made a face. Ooh.
You shouldn't make a face like that.
Why not?
Well, my mommy said when I was a little boy, if you make a stupid face, it can get stuck for life.
Don't say you weren't warned.
All right. Now, you're going to sing a song and say goodbye, all right? But first, maybe you could let me be funny. Could you let me be funny?
Because you're not funny. You are deadly serious.
Well, here's what you do. You let me be funny by setting up the straight line. What's that? Well, you say, congratulations, what kind of a dog is it?
Oh, that's easy. Congratulations, what kind of a dog is it?
No, no, not now. When you set me up, I'll say something and you'll say,
congratulations, what kind of a dog is it?
All right. Here we go. You ready?
Yeah, I got it. Don't worry.
I just got myself a new puppy dog.
King Charles or St. Bernard? What?
No. Congratulations. What kind of a dog is it?
Oh, sorry. Give me another chance.
All right. Here we go. Dodo, I just bought myself a new puppy.
Has he had his shots?
No. I don't know why you can't cooperate with me. Other people do.
They do?
Yeah. When I was in school and taught, the kids liked me and respected me.
They did.
When I was a little boy, I was popular.
Good for you.
When I was a little baby, I was cute. Get out of here.
Now you're lying.
No, I'm not. I was so cute.
How cute. I was so cute. How cute. I was so cute. How cute.
Stop talking while I'm talking.
You're not that good.
Oh, yeah, right. I was so cute when I was a baby. Not just my mom and dad and my aunts and uncles and grandparents would come to look at me, but perfect strangers would come just to come to the maternity ward and look at me because I was such a beautiful baby. They'd look down in that crib, and you know what they'd say?
Yeah, congratulations. What kind of a dog is it? See ya.
Okay, you kids can stay or go back to your seats, whatever you like. But that's the end of the visual part. We'll try to preach after that. If you'll turn with me, we'll be in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, the famous chapter on faith. Faith. But whereas our subject this morning was acceptance by God, this evening it's going to be a contrasting and troublesome subject, abandoned by God. Abandoned by God. When we think of this chapter, sort of superficially, we remember that it's a chapter of faith. And as you go through the chapter, you get highlights. And it seems to say, by faith, this good thing happened. And by faith, this new character had this good thing happen. But then there's a big switch at the end, which will lead us into our topic. Look at the pattern early in the chapter in verse 4. By faith, what good thing happened? Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, verse 21, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. And as the writer begins to realize how much he could detail this, he ends by saying in verse 32, what more shall I say? Time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith, and here it is again, that formula, if you have faith, good things happen. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. And there comes this transition. After this pattern of faith always equating to blessing, which would lead some people today to preach a prosperity gospel. If you're right with the Lord, you won't be ill. You won't be poor. It says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, we might conclude, it always said in the first part that the people who received good things had faith, and these people, maybe they received these bad things because they lacked faith. So that we don't come to that conclusion, look at verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. They all had faith, but they didn't all receive blessing. There are times in life when God just seems to give you the cold shoulder. When you pray and heaven seems to be all iron lock bolts, a closed vault and cold. We're going to look at five or six individuals who faced a baffling pain, a pain which followed promises of good. They were given a full expectation that they would receive wonders and good things in their lives. And instead, they got this baffling pain. But at some point, future in their lives, they got beyond the baffling pain to the blessing that was beyond. How do we get from the baffling pain to the blessing beyond? That's what we'll try to consider tonight. This is a subject you know that Anne Voskamp has considered in her book, 1,000 Gifts. A year ago, August, I woke up in the middle of the night, 4 a.m., and I was convicted of a dark part of my soul that I never realized I had. God just showed me how unthankful I was and how black I was in that unthankfulness. And the next morning, Anne's book arrived in the mail, 1,000 Gifts. And you know how an incident in her life, not an incident, a catastrophe, when her young sister was killed right before her eyes in the driveway, that just shook her and made bleak her whole outlook on life. And Anne's got a wonderful way of approaching that in her book, 1,000 Gifts. I've just reached, a year later, my 1,027th, and I'll just read you number one. Oh, it's 1,027. Nice talk with Dan Van Veen. 1,028. Leanne, back for the school year. So I just want you to know you made the 1,000 quota there. Here's another book I'll recommend to you. It's called Glorious Ruin. Glorious Ruin. It's by the grandson of Billy Graham. His name is Tullian Chavijian, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And he shows that when our life gets ruined by suffering, there's a glory in it. There's a point in it. And it isn't by minimalizing it or trivializing it. It's by the kind of things I hope that we'll see tonight. Let's look then at five or six individuals. What was the baffling pain they faced? What was the blessing beyond it? And how did they get from here to here? First of all, the Syrophoenician woman. You don't need to turn to it because you know her story in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Here's a woman who comes with grief in her heart and voice, pleading for her child. And it says, Jesus answered her not a word. So untypical of the Lord Jesus. His treatment of women was high and very untypical of his age. The woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, Mary Magdalene, given the privilege of being the first one to see him alive from the dead. The woman who came and wiped his feet with her tears. The woman with the issue of blood. He responded to her. But this woman, he just doesn't answer her. When you face that stony silence, it's never easy. You can tell yourself the theology you know, but sometimes that theology doesn't get passed here to the heart. When my sister was about 34 years of age, she went to the doctors with my mother, and in the Main Street subway station in Toronto, with my mother standing beside her, as the train came into the station, she ran and threw herself in front of the subway train, right in front of my mom. I asked a friend to take the funeral, Bill West Sr., and he had marvelous scriptures for the funeral occasion. They were discreet, they were careful, they were in the Spirit of God, I'm sure, but you know, I couldn't hear them. I couldn't hear them. They just pelted off me as if I were an iron tank, and nothing seemed to go in. Sometimes pain is so devastating, you just can't hear the good. Then we look at Joseph. We see the pattern. He gets dreams and prophecies. Sheaves will bow down. The sun, moon, and the stars will bow down. And then after that expectation, he's put in a slave pit. He is favored in Potiphar's house. He shows purity in Potiphar's house. And for his purity, he's betrayed by the wife and thrown into jail. In jail, he's favored by the jailer and given prestige, but then he's completely forgotten after giving prophecies to the butler and the baker. The Syrophoenician woman, Joseph, Job. What was the good in Job's life before the suffering came? It says, here was a guy who was perfect and upright in his ways, one that feared God and shunned evil. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says, there was nobody like him in the entire earth. And yet, he lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his employees. He lost his livestock. He lost his property. He lost his wealth. He lost his ability to work. He lost his reputation and the respect of his friends. He even lost the allegiance of his wife, who said, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, in that despair and in that pain, and the mystery is never resolved for him, never resolved. He gets blessing beyond it, but he's never told why. He says in the midst of it, chapter 23 and verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He says, when he hides his face, who can behold him? Then there was Abraham, given the promise of many children. In Genesis chapter 1, it mentions the stars. He made the stars also. Between chapter 1 and chapter 15, the stars are never mentioned again until God says to Abraham, come out of your tent, look at the stars. That's how your children will be, through this miracle son, Isaac. And then God says, take him and kill him. Made no sense. Soren Kierkegaard said the most extreme examples of faith in spite of lack of support from God are Job and Abraham, asked to trust God when it made no reasonable sense to do so. The Lord Jesus himself experienced this. In Mark chapter 1, the early part of Mark, a voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But at the end of Mark, that same son is saying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, we know for being the prophetic call of those remarks, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it echoes through chapter 22. In verse 11, he says through the psalmist, be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's no one to help, not even you, God. In verse 19, he says of chapter 22, be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste to help me. The oldest running battle in the history of mankind, the biggest campaign of Satan, is to make man doubt God. We have this caricature of Satan, you know, slithering around in dens of iniquity, opium parlors and taverns. And I'm sure he's glad when we turn to pornography and drugs and alcohol. I'm sure he doesn't mind that at all. But that's not his, that wasn't his insinuation to Eve, was it? He just said, has God said? God withheld something from you. Just doubt his goodness and trust that I can give you something more. Something more. Doubting God's goodness. We had a young boy at gym club. Sweet guy. Very musical. Very soft heart. And he told me one summer, God has hurt me too many times. In that year, he had seen the death of his grandmother, the death of a teenage friend, the betrayal of Christian friends, the wounding of his heart by his own youth group. And in that same year, on a global scale, there was a great tsunami which made no sense, he thought. And he said, God has hurt me too many times. I'm giving him up. And to this day, some 15, 20 years later, he's still at not even arm's reach from God. It can turn your heart. If that's Satan's greatest campaign to get us to doubt the goodness of God, here's God, here's us. He just wants to come in between and say, doubt him for a flicker, for a second. What is our weapon? Our weapon against that is to trust God. He wants us to doubt. Our weapon is to trust. You know, every one of the pieces of Christian armor relates to faith and trust. The belt of truth that we believe. The breastplate of righteousness. We trust that it is enough to satisfy God when he inspects us with his righteous eye. The shoes of the gospel of peace. We have to believe the message that we carry. The shield of faith is, of course, faith. The helmet of salvation. We have believed and trusted, and that helmet is resistant against any head attack from even the enemy of all, Satan. And the sword is the word of God that we must believe. What was the blessing that eventually awaited these people? Let me just summarize it quickly as time runs out. The Syrophoenician woman, she saw her daughter healed. She got exactly what she was looking for. She just had to wait. Joseph, looking back over the whole span of his life, the slave pit, the jail, the betrayal of Potiphar's wife, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Even within the evil, there were seeds of good. He was in a slave pit. What did the brothers want to do with him? They wanted to kill him. The slave pit was a mercy from Reuben. When he ended up in Potiphar's house, put in charge of everything. Ends up in the jail, again, favored by the custodian of the jail. And it says in chapter 41 and verse 41, the ultimate blessing he received, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Job, although he's never given an explanation, we're given that back room scene between Satan and God, but he's never told. But it says that the latter end of Job was better than his beginning. Double the livestock, more children, further generations to issue from those children. Abraham obeys God, gets up early in the morning, so he was prompt, took a 3-day journey, had lots of time to think about it, but goes to the mountain and has his knife raised. And I think it was in a nanosecond almost that God, as the knife was about to come down, it might have been in flight when God said, "Wait, there's a ram over here, and his son is spared." So full was his obedience that in Hebrews it says, not Abraham was about to offer Isaac. He was ready to offer Isaac. He was willing. It says he offered him. In God's sight, he killed Isaac that day. So full was his obedience, ready. And we're tipped off in a slight tip for that. It says 2 or 3 times, it says they went up the mountain together. He and the lad together. He and the lad together. And when he comes down off the mountain, it says Abraham came down off the mountain. Isaac was as good as dead, but spared through the substitution of the ram. And the Lord Jesus, who in his middle remark, in the 4th statement of the 7 from the cross, who said, "Father," he didn't say, "Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why do I fuss about that point? I don't think in that whole span of time he was ever out of relationship with his Father. He could not cease to be a son. He begins the cross by saying, "Father, forgive them." And he ends the cross. What's the last thing he says? We tend to say, "It's finished." That was the second last thing he said. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But at midday, in some incomprehensible sense, he was cut off from Jehovah. We sang tonight, "How deep the Father's love for us." And the lyric there is, I love the song, but it's almost just not quite careful enough. It says, "The Father turned his face away." I don't think it was in his capacity as his Father that he turned his face away. It was as Jehovah God. I know that might seem to be a subtle distinction, but the first things Jesus said to coming into this world, I have to be at my Father's business. He says, "I've finished the work the Father gave me to do." On the cross, "Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands." He was always the Son. And he was, by expectation of the acceptance of the Father for his sacrifice, able to say, "I commit my spirit into your hands." So there was the baffling pain, and there was the blessing beyond. What was it that took them through? In a word, I think we could say persistence. Persistence. Different kinds of persistence, but persistence. What was the persistence of the Syrophoenician woman? She had faith. She had faith. So much so that the Lord Jesus said, "O woman, great, great is your faith." She persisted in her faith. She continued to believe. Remember what Satan's campaign is? Get you to doubt. And you say to Satan, "I still believe. I still believe. I persisted my faith against all evidence, because faith is the substance of things I don't see. It is evidence of things not seen. And I'll persist in that." Then we have Joseph. What was his persistence? His persistence was well-doing. Persistence in holiness. When he had the chance to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, he wouldn't do it. He kept doing what he knew to be holy and right. I once heard a man say, "You never have an excuse for doing the wrong thing." But my parents abused... So that's a sad thing, that if your parents abused you, if your father was an alcoholic, if your mother squandered all the family's money, whatever. But you never have an excuse for doing the wrong thing. My friend Jimmy Davis used to say, "Do right, Brian, until the stars fall down." Persisting in faith, persisting in holiness. And then Job, it's easy to think of what his persistence was. He persisted in patience. F.B. Meyer wrote, "The child of God is often called to suffer because there's nothing that will convince onlookers of the reality and power of true religion as suffering will do when it is born with patience." Now, C.S. Lewis, who was such a masterful philosopher and could explain things so beautifully, he said, "Even as I explain to you why you could lose that child, that beautiful child, as Anne von Boskamp did with her sister, I can explain that. I can reconcile that with the overall plan of God. But even after I've satisfied you by a clear, reasoned argument, you're the one who still has to go home without your sister. There becomes a residue of courage and patience." And that's what Job persisted in. Courage and patience. A young Christian went to an older believer and asked for prayer. And he said, "Will you please pray? I'll be more patient." So the aged saint agreed. They knelt together and he began to pray. This is his prayer. "Lord, send this young man tribulation in the morning. Send him tribulation in the afternoon. Send this young man..." At that point, the young Christian interrupted him and said, "I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I wanted you to pray for patience." And of course, he said, it's through tribulation that we learn patience. Abraham, what was his persistence? His persistence was in obedience. He could not possibly fathom. This child is maybe in his teens. He has not born a child. He's not even married. How can there be seed endless, uncountable, innumerable as the sand and as the stars if I kill this child? But he got up early, and after a three-day journey, he was prepared to obey. And then the Lord Jesus, what did he do? What was his persistence? He persisted in being Christ-like. Now you say, well, you're not Christ, but we've learned this morning we are accepted in the Beloved. He is in us and we are in him. Just as if you put a sponge in water, is the sponge in the water? Yes. Is the water in the sponge? Yes. We are in Christ and he is in us. Persisting in courage, persisting in faith, in obedience, and persisting to be Christ-like. That doesn't come by just manning up, by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, by gritting our teeth and say, I'll be like Christ here, by hook or by crook. I'll just do it by dint of determination. It's actually the opposite. It's releasing and saying, God, let all of Brian go away. There's nothing in my flesh that is good. That's the other side of the coin. Accepted in the Beloved? Yes. But nothing good in me. And if I'm going to be Christ-like, it won't be because I'm going to show a better effort than others, or be more disciplined than others, or do my spiritual disciplines more regularly than others. It's going to be because I say, Lord Jesus, your life is in me. You are the power of God within me. The thing I needed the most before I met you as Savior was you. I couldn't be saved without you. Now that I've been a Christian 2 years, 2 minutes, 20 years, 60 years, the thing I need most today is you. Live your life through me. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm crucified, but I live. But that's not me. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Satan is campaigning to make us live a life of doubting God. Paul says, I now live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you ever see anything that you admire in another Christian, it's Christ. If in the baffling pain of life, somebody comes to you and they throw into your lap something that they faced and you do not have the answer, you should respond to them. You should pray one of those burst prayers and say, God, you put Christ in me. Give me something for my sister. Give me something for my brother that's of Christ, and let me give it out to them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Larry Crabb, who's a trained clinical Christian psychiatrist, said if he had the choice of sending a person to a third party who doesn't know them, Christian, professional, psychiatrically trained, or to send them to a layman, a Christian who loves them and knows them and knows nothing about psychology or psychiatry, he said, I would send them to that friend every time. And you just reach in and trust that what you give them back is something that will be of Christ. We can be very trivial at those times, you know. Romans 8:28 is a wonderful verse, but we can parrot it so fast. And if you just lost a child, if you just found that your spouse has cancer, and somebody just rhymes that off to you, well, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His Spirit. It won't mean a thing to them. It'll bounce off of them. They'll be ready for that at a time. But the key to that verse is all things work together in the great complex of things. At that moment, they can't see the complex of things. They can't see the all together. All they can see is my child is dead. And sometimes what we can best say is something as simple as, I'm sorry. Don't try to explain it. Don't try to remedy it. Don't try to fix it. Just say, I'm so, so sorry. And God still loves you. Is there any way I can serve you? And just reach in. You may be a junior Christian. You may be a deeper, shallow Christian, but you have Christ in you, and there's nothing junior or shallow about him. Help me, Father, to give my sister or brother something of Christ in this moment that is crushingly beyond what they can handle, and I certainly do not have the tools to remedy it. But Christ is the answer. I once heard a man on the radio make a statement, and as he began to form it, you know how you sort of anticipate how a sentence is going to end? And I thought, there's no way he can finish this sentence and be true. He said, the answer to every single problem in life. Now, that is so blanket. That is so cosmic. How could he possibly finish that with something that had no exceptions? But when he finished, I had to agree with him completely. He said, the answer to every problem in life is relationship to Jesus Christ. It won't prevent your broken leg. It won't take away the pain. It won't prevent your illness. It won't prevent the loss of a loved one. But dealing with all those things, the key to all of that is relationship with Jesus Christ. He's accepted us, the Father has, in that beloved. But even maybe more miraculously, that beloved is in us for all the pains of life. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so much easier to stand here and just speak a sermon with no particular pain pressing down on me at this moment. But as soon as I step outside that door, Father, you could put to the test the words that I've said. We pray that these things might be real, that the Christ who has made us accepted in himself, might be our resource, our strength, our very life. Everything we face in life is handled by relationship to your Son, the Lord Jesus. You could have linked us with a mighty angel. You could have given us all kinds of allies and assets, but you gave us your Son. And in giving us your Son, just to die on our behalf, that would have been enough. But you have placed him in our life. You've placed us in him. And we can go around and around that mix again and again. But Christ and our relationship to him is our answer to everything. And Father, I have to confess, that's not my reflex. When pain hits, I start to run or I start to cope. I work harder, stay up later, form a strategy. I just reach for my flesh as a reflex. Help me to realize that Christ is in me, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. May Satan be thwarted. May Jesus Christ have victory. There's coming a day when that will be universal and without stint and without exception. May we in our lives today show victory over Satan and the glorious power of Jesus Christ in our life in a real way, by your power and for the credit of Jesus, and no glory to herself. In Jesus' name, amen.